Will you stand with me this morning as we read our text from Philippians chapter 2. We are continuing our study of the fruit of the Spirit, and I've chosen a text that might not at first strike you as a text speaking to us about faithfulness. That's our virtue this morning as we consider the fruit of the Spirit. But hopefully, by the time we dismiss today, after our communion, that you will see that while this passage speaks to us a lot about the humility of Christ, it is also speaking to us about the humility of Christ in the midst of his faithfulness. We take up in verse 3. I should get there. That's not going to work in that book. How about this one? Here we go. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father, we pray this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would have his way in our hearts and our minds. Keep our hearts focused, our minds focused in our time together upon this business of faithfulness. That, Lord, we want to see your faithfulness. We also want to be challenged in our hearts to be faithful men and women, to be the kind of people that you can rely on, to be yours completely, fully in this life. That's our scope this morning of our discussion. I pray that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This has been a fun study for me because I've not done it before. I've not taken the time to walk through the fruit of the Spirit. If you are visiting or if you haven't been here consistently over the last several weeks, you'll know that we are, or you'll want to know, that we are actually moving our way through Galatians chapter 5. And we come to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul now spells out for us the fruit of the Spirit. And he means for us to understand that that is the work of the Spirit. That is the end result of the Spirit's work, is the Spirit's fruit in us. And these are described by 9 particular virtues. And so we have been working through them. We only have one more to go. And it has been a particularly good, fruitful study for me. I would have to say, however, on this particular study on faithfulness, that I wish that I had more than a week to really put my thoughts together. So I'm going to do the best that I can to present to you what the kind of a summary of what we have in front of us in Scripture in terms of who God is, in terms of his faithfulness, looking closely at Jesus, and then allowing what we see in Jesus to become that kind of leverage, to leverage the desires of our hearts. And yet at the same time, I would say that I think we're barely scratching the surface over what it means to be faithful. Faithful, after all, is the motivation for our walk before God in this life. A desire to be faithful to him. And yet I have to find in my own heart, I wonder if I'm challenging myself enough. I wonder if I'm conscientious enough, conscious of this business of being faithful to God. I want to be faithful. Now, I know that if I were to ask myself, do you want to be faithful? Do you want to be a faithful pastor? Do you want to be a faithful husband? Do you want to be a faithful son, or all the rest? I would answer yes, and I wouldn't be lying to you. But I think my hope is that the Holy Spirit will take our time this morning and He will put in us a desire, a greater desire, a more self-conscious desire to live before God with this one notion. Father, I want to be faithful to You. Now we are looking at this virtue this morning, and we're doing that in a particular way, just like we've done all of the other virtues. So let me just kind of, by way of reminder, we're approaching the subject in a particular way. There's three things that we're trying to do. The first one is, we want you to remember that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the rest, they are telling us what the Spirit is doing right now in your heart, if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you've been purchased by Christ, you put your trust in Him. The Holy Spirit now dwells within you, and one of the things that He is doing in your life, even right now, is He is building these fruit in you, or these virtues in you. These are the fruit of His work. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. So collectively, these nine virtues describe His working. They are the result of transformation. And so when you're looking at Galatians 5, you're looking at what the Christian's life looks like. It's parts of all of these virtues. And so that's the first point. We need to keep that in mind. What is the Spirit doing in you? Well, if you're a believer, I can tell you, He's building these things in you. So, secondly, they are contrasted to the works of the flesh that we read about in chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 19 through 21. There we saw lots of different descriptions of the fleshly life, that is the life that's lived according to our flesh or our natural appetites. And so the fruit of the Spirit in that respect is the supernatural working of the Spirit of God in us. They are not natural to us. They are supernatural workings of God's Spirit within us. When you are being patient, when you're loving in a self-sacrificial way, this is what the Spirit is doing in you. And so that's second point. The third one is this. In order to turn our hearts away from the works of the flesh and towards this working of the Spirit, we want to see Jesus in some aspect of His ministry actually living out these particular traits. So we're looking to Him so that we can see in Him what is truly valuable for us. Not just for salvation, but also because Jesus lives out the most excellent expression of human life. And I want you to see it. I want you to desire it. So I want to do something more than just walk away and say, that was a nice lecture on faithfulness. I hope other people heard that. And I hope that they took note of that. I hope that they took a lot of notes. And I hope that next time they see me, they exercise it. I want something more than that. I want to touch your heart. I want your heart to see something about Jesus. And in seeing Him as faithful, I want you to desire to be that. So we might start this morning by simply asking the question about your own faithfulness. Maybe just pondering in our minds, where is an area in my life, in your life, that you want to be more faithful? Just think about that. Just take about 15 seconds and think. Where is a single area where you want to be more faithful? Faithful to God? Faithful friend? Faithful coworker? Where do you want to be more faithful? Having thought maybe of one or maybe more areas where some improvement, some more faithfulness would be a good thing for us. I want to just say that today we are looking at this word, faithfulness. This word faithfulness seems to mean this. It seems to carry the idea of being dependable or reliable or trustworthy or loyal. To be faithful is to be dependable, trustworthy. It's to be loyal. It also has to be somehow connected to honesty and integrity, so that we are, in every way, if we're to be faithful, we're to be faithful in what we say and what we do. There needs to be a connection between what we say and what we do. We see this in God, who God is and what God says and what God does is all perfectly in harmony. In our lives, we are not quite that consistent, are we? But faithfulness is seen in our actions, our words, seen in our hearts, our motivations. Faithfulness. It's the motivation that drives the Christian in his relationship with God. I want to start with the Lord. I want to start with the Father. I want to look at him first. I want to understand what faithfulness is in the light of God being faithful to us. Then we're going to move over and look at Jesus in Philippians 2 in a slightly different way than maybe normal. And then I want to end this morning before we come to the table by really looking carefully. What does it mean for us to be faithful? That's what we're doing this morning. I love this one particular scene in the life of Moses. So now as we think about God's faithfulness, let's think about it from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. There's a wonderful story there where Moses is appealing to the Father, and he's doing so out of his own insecurity. It's kind of an interesting interaction. He comes to the Lord after receiving the Ten Commandments, after meeting face to face with God in the wilderness. Moses now on this particular occasion comes to the Father, and he asks him, out of his own insecurity, he begins to appeal to God that God might show me your ways so that I might be assured that I have found favor in your sight. That's Exodus 33, verse 13. So in a moment of particular insecurity, Moses is seeking something from the Lord so that he knows that he's found favor in his eyes. God affirmed to Moses that he has indeed found favor in his eyes. And then Moses says, well then, Lord, let me see your glory. And it's in this interaction, what we find in this interaction between the Lord and seeing his glory, and that God begins to tell Moses that you will see just the backside of my glory, but you'll see my goodness, but you can't see all of my glory or you'll die. And then in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, God descends in a cloud and he stands with Moses there proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord passes before Moses. This is God's action because Moses said, will you affirm that I found favor? Here's what God does. He passes before him, surrounds him in the cloud, and here's what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses said, I would like to have some sort of way that I can know that I found favor in your sight. And what God does for Moses, and he does for us, is he says, this is who I am. The Lord is a God who exercises mercy and grace. He is slow to anger. He is abounding, overflowing in two things, in steadfast love and faithfulness. And on the basis of his revelation to Moses, he expects for Moses to add faith to what God has said so that Moses can find rest in the presence of God, knowing that God is a God of grace and mercy who extends steadfast love, faithfulness. That's who he is. You see, I think you miss the point altogether if you don't understand that what Moses is looking for is a moment of security, and what God says to him is, I want you to consider who I am. This is the name of the glorious God. It is in his name that his goodness is revealed. It is in his name for everyone who believes that his greatness, his excellency is proclaimed. And it's right there in the center of his name that we understand that he is a God of grace and mercy who acts in terms of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. Now, I think we need to unpack that and understand exactly what Moses has been given. And it is a gift. There are two words that we need to look at. It's steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God is doing. He is a God of mercy and grace, and he is a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. So, steadfast love is the Old Testament word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, or Sometimes it's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D-H. With an H is easier. So let's go with the H. So every time you hear me say hesed, I'm speaking with an H, not a C-H. That helpful? All right. Well, we'll try again later. All right. Hesed. We've looked at this word before. A couple of summers ago, several summers now, we went through a summer of Psalms, and we looked at many of the Psalms that were talking about God's steadfast love. Hesed means, according to Tim Keller, it means a binding, guaranteed covenant love. He calls it a bomb-proof love or a gospel love. It's a love that's not subject to change. It does not come or go on the basis of our merits or our performance. It is anchored deeply. It's a love that is absolutely guaranteed to be unchanging, and it's based on a promise of God to be loving towards someone. It's based almost on an internal contract that he makes. And our word commitment sort of kind of gets there, but it's way too small of a word. It's similar, but not exact. It doesn't exactly convey everything that's in this word, hesed, but it begins to get us close. Hesed has little to do with feelings, it has little to do with sentiment, and everything to do with covenanted loyalty. It is the love that extends to people, to others, because of a solemn oath. That's hesed. God says, I am abounding in that kind of covenantal love. I set my affections on people, and they have them forever. I don't withdraw them. That's who I am. Now, faithfulness is similar, and I think it's helpful that we're looking at them together. It's similar but different. You might think of faithfulness as the continual operation of his hesed, so that God is what he is at all times. He never ceases to be those things. So it's kind of redundant. I am the God who always exercises covenantal love, not based on you, but based on my own commitment to be loving. And my faithfulness means I will continue to be that for all times and forever. That's what it means. So you put them together and you get this wonderful picture of who God is. Moses says, God, I could use a little encouragement. And God says, this is who I am. I will not change. It has nothing to do with your merit. It has nothing to do with you. It's by grace and mercy that I've chosen to put my steadfast love upon you. And I will be faithful to my steadfast love forever. You put these two words together, and at the bottom of the meaning they form, faithfulness is not mechanical. It's extremely intimate and relational. God is faithful towards those he loves. He's not just faith. We don't just bind God by some hocus pocus, God, I prayed in Jesus' name, therefore I bound you and you have to do thus and so. God is the God who promises, and he calls his people to trust. He's revealed himself to be the God of faithfulness, and he's called us to put ourselves under his word and promises and to take them and hold them tightly. This is how God reveals his glory in his name. He is continually loyal to his promises to be who he is and to do what he's promised to do forever. That's faithfulness. Jerry Bridges has been helpful, I think. He observes how completely dependent we are upon God's faithfulness. Let me just run through these because I think it's helpful. We are absolutely dependent upon God for our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We are absolutely dependent upon God's faithfulness for deliverance from temptation, for ultimate sanctification, for forgiveness of our sins, for deliverance from suffering, and for ultimate fulfillment of eternal life on that day. God's faithfulness means that he will be trustworthy to be what he's promised to be and to do what he's promised to do forever. That's faithfulness. He can be depended on. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He has integrity. Psalm 145, verse 13, tells us in these words, "The Lord is faithful in everything that he has promised." That's faithfulness. Now, I want you to think about faithfulness now in terms of Christ. After all, the Father demonstrates himself in his own name as being the God who is faithful in his steadfast love and faithfulness. Then what we ought to see in Jesus is him living out the perfect human life in a way that indicates that faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his word is a high priority to our Savior. And so now let's turn our attention to consider the faithfulness of Christ. Because I think there's something here, or three things here, three principles that I'll point out to you that I think are incredibly important to us for our faithfulness to God. Of all the promises that God has made in the Bible, I don't think that there are any promises that are any more important than the promises regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. And that promise, that positive promise, the first positive promise in the Bible, comes to us in Genesis chapter 3, right on the heels of the fall. And there God speaks the first prophetic word in all of Scripture. And there he promises that through the seed of the woman, what has just taken place in terms of the fall is going to be set right side up. The world has been turned upside down, but through the seed of a woman, somewhere in the course of history, this world will be set on right side up again. This is a promise about Christ. It's a promise about Jesus coming into the world. And then at the same time, it becomes a sort of pattern for the whole Old Testament and the story to be unraveled for us. So through his providential care of history, God sets small stories within the larger story that are all moving us forward to Jesus. So we see throughout history that there are certain aspects of God's dealing with human beings that are actually pointing us forward to the coming of Christ. And we see them in the most interesting of ways. For instance, Jesus is the Passover lamb that we run into in Exodus. Well, there where the people of Israel are being delivered from Egyptian bondage and being brought out into the promised land, there is this wonderful scene where a lamb, an innocent, pure lamb, is slaughtered for the sins of the covering of the homes. And we read that text and we're amazed at God's mercy and grace, but we understand that that points forward to someone else. Or on the Day of the Atonement, where once per year the high priest sacrifices for the whole community of faith. And we understand that that also is a day that points forward to a day where that won't have to be repeated, where Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of the world will be once and for all, not to be repeated year after year after year. When we read through the history books and we read through the judges, you can't help but be looking for a judge who won't die. You're looking for a judge who will reign in justice. Well, that judge that won't die and that judge that won't be bought and sold is still coming. It's Christ. Or what about the story of the kings? You're just looking for a king who will rule and reign in perfect justice. Well, you won't find it here on earth, but it's coming. The story is being told in such a way as to capture your attention and to build your anticipation. Because Genesis 3:15 is being expanded as we move through Old Testament history, and it's moving in a particular place. It's moving in a particular direction. Moses speaks of a great prophet, and we see other prophets that come through Old Testament history. They're speaking the word of God. They're proclaiming repentance and faith. But the greatest prophet is yet to come. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every small redemptive narrative that we have in the Old Testament and the grand picture of the Old Testament simultaneously. Because God made a promise that this world isn't going to stay this way. He's bringing a Savior, one who is going to fix what's been wronged. He's going to make right all of the evil that has been done. And we are still awaiting the ultimate day when all of the injustices are taken care of. Justice is meted out. Well, this is the story of the Old Testament. And then we read in Galatians 4:4 that finally there was a time when the fullness of time had come. God sends forth His Son into the world, and He puts them in subjection to the law of God. He's born of a woman so that He would be the Redeemer. This is the eternal Son of God who puts on flesh and becomes like us so that He can fulfill all of the pictures of the Old Testament and the promises of God in Him. But here's the problem. You see, God promising Genesis 3:15 does not save you. Even the incarnation, the coming of the eternal Son of God who is born in a manger in Bethlehem, who clothes Himself with humanity, does not save you. There is no forgiveness of sins because God spoke a word of prophecy in Genesis chapter 3:15. And so what we're seeing in Philippians chapter 2 is we're seeing a picture of this one that was promised is now walking through this life. And He has a particular mission. No one else can do what the Son of God is sent to do. His mission is to be a perfect substitute for human beings. His mission is to redeem. His mission is to save. His mission is to incorporate a body, a people, to claim them by grace, to cause them to be adopted as children into the heavenly kingdom and to live as citizens in this world. Or, change the metaphor, as ambassadors of the great King in this life. That's His mission. His mission cannot happen apart from perfect faithfulness. And perfect faithfulness cannot happen without a great sense of humility. I think that's why Paul is writing about humility in this particular passage. And so if you still have your Bibles open, I just want to take a few minutes and walk through this together. This passage emphasizes the humiliation of Jesus and His faithfulness even to death. It is a passage that traces for us His humility or His humiliation and the incarnation all the way to the exaltation where He is given a name that is above every name. And in the middle of those two episodes is the question, will He be faithful? So I think this passage actually has a lot to say to us about being faithful. Notice in verses 3 through 5, Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi about a particular mindset that he wants them to have that was found in Christ. A particular way of thinking. And the first illustration of that comes in verse 6. Jesus was thinking. He had a particular mindset about Him. He didn't puff Himself up. Instead, He emptied Himself. This is the mind of Christ. He did not consider that though He was equality or had equality with God, He did not consider that it should be used for His own advantageous ways. It shouldn't be exploited to His own advantage as the Savior. So even though He always existed with the Father as the eternal Son, He did not think His privileges should be used for His advantage as the Savior. Here's how Paul writes it. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, or exploited. Verse 6. And so, that's the mindset of Christ. And so, He empties Himself. Verse 7. And the way He emptied Himself is by taking on the form of a servant. He did not empty Himself from in some form of what one writer called a theological subtraction. It wasn't that something left Him. He is divine. He is deity in the flesh. He does not lose that. But He does experience, by taking on humanity, He does experience not some subtraction, but you might almost think that He is experiencing some sort of addition of sorts. He's got a human nature. I don't have time today, tomorrow, this week, or this month to explain to you that complicated understanding of the dual natures of Christ. And I simply want to point out to you that Jesus did not consider that holding on to the privileges that he had in heaven when he became the Savior, or when he engaged the mission of saving a human race. What this means is that he emptied himself of a position or prestige, not that he emptied himself of attributes or powers. If he emptied himself of attributes or powers, he would cease to be God. But he emptied himself of position, prestige, glory. He set them aside so that he might be faithful to the mission. Secondly, it says in verse 7 that Jesus was born in the likeness of men. The eternal Son of God clothed himself with human body and a human nature, fully God and fully man. Isaiah 53 tells us that there was no natural glory that surrounded Jesus. In a crowd of people, he would have been easily overlooked. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal Son whose blinding and radiant glory once filled the heavens. And now he's humbled and he takes on the form of a servant and a human being. There is a real change, or a real exchange, rather, that's taking place here. There's a movement from glory to slavery. You know, usually in the first century, human beings were often coerced into slavery. Christ becomes a slave willingly. Slaves were among the poorest people of the earth, and he was indeed. He lived a life of poverty, so poor that he was constantly borrowing from people. He was borrowing a place at his birth. He borrowed a place to sleep in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed an animal to ride on. He borrowed a room to institute the Lord's Supper. There is a real movement from glory to slavery, just as there's a real movement from creator to the form of the creation. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's an exchange between the extraordinary to the ordinary as well. He wasn't recognized as great. He wasn't recognized as special. He made no attempt to promote himself before other human beings in a way that would make him a great leader in the sense that human beings often look to. He didn't look for opportunistic moments of advancement. He was content to be found in the appearance of man. From this vantage point of those whose very life was dependent upon his holy word, he was found to be less than impressive. He didn't measure up to the standards of this world. The humility of Christ is to be weighed by the immeasurable distance that separated who he was and what he deserves against what he was willing to become, to be faithful. The contrast is between who he is and what he was willing to become in order to be faithful. And all human comparisons to what Jesus did here in Philippians 2, they pale in significance, really. I mean, the closest we might come is that a billionaire in this life loses everything and spends the rest of his life in prison. And that doesn't even get there just exactly right. But Jesus Christ chose a particular status for our benefit. He gave up the riches of heaven in order to become a slave, a human, a substitute, in order to be faithful to his mission, and in order to love you well. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think, summarizes what we read here. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. That's the passage. Now, can we give three principles here, and then we want to talk about ourselves. This is going to lead us there. There are some principles to faithfulness that I think we have to understand, that we get right here from this text, right from this passage. These are things that will help us in our faithfulness to God and each other. First, faithfulness will require that you trust God. Faithfulness requires that you trust God. And that means you do not put your trust in the world. And to be a person who trusts God will require that you take on the same humility that Jesus took on. Jesus had to lay aside his own glory in order to be faithful to his mission and his calling. The pursuit of personal glory is a normal way that pride asserts itself in our lives. Always looking to promote ourselves, always looking to get one up on others. And when that is pricked in us, when that competition and pride is pricked in us, we become envious of others. We become jealous of others. We're always looking around to see what other people are doing, what they have. There's nothing that drives us outside of faithfulness to God so quickly as when our hearts are captured by this worldly metric of always weighing ourselves out according to what other people have in terms of wealth, in terms of prominence, or in terms of beauty. So if we're going to obey God, and if we're going to walk in faithfulness to God, we have to be a people who do not listen to the world, but our ears are attuned to the Father. Listen, God calls for us to glorify Him in these bodies. These bodies that are sin-stained and desires that are tweaked, constantly desiring things that we ought not desire. And yet, these are the bodies that God has given to us. These are the same bodies that He will resurrect at the end of time. After life in this world is ended, we will go and be with the Lord. There, Paul says, to be absent from the body will be present with the Lord. And no matter what this body was like, on that great and glorious day, when the resurrection of all things takes place, you will be reconnected with the same body that you have right now. God calls you to that. The world wants us to think that we can pick and choose what this body is for, or what this body actually is, or whether there's any continuity necessarily between what I am inside and what I am outside. God created us as whole people. He redeems us as broken but still whole in the sense of internal and external, and He will resurrect us all in the same manner. The world says you are out of sync with history, and Christians have always been. God calls us to be shaped by His Word, or like Pastor Josh says, to sit under His Word. Not above it, not even beside it, under it. It's over us. God calls us to live by this Word, to allow it to become reality for us. It determines our reality. We make sense of God. We make sense of ourselves. We make sense of our world based on what God tells us, not based on what the news tells us, or Oprah tells us, or anyone else tells us. If you are going to be faithful to God in this world, you will have to learn to trust God and not the world. If you have not already, you will soon find that holding these positions will put you in conflict with the world that we live in, the people around you. And you will feel the pressure of being faithful to God or receiving glory from people. And you'll feel it. It will be real. I wonder if you felt it already. And for some, this fear of being rejected by people is exactly what makes the cost of faithfulness too high for them. God defines marriage, and the world disagrees with God and hates those who don't disagree with God. God has defined sexual sin, and the world disagrees with God and despises those who don't disagree with God. God has defined family and has established the foundation for a flourishing society. And the world disagrees with God and hates those who don't disagree with God. God defines love as an affectionate commitment and describes it in terms of observable, sacrificial acts. And the world uses the word to celebrate exploitation in various forms. And the question for us, if we're going to be faithful, is who are we going to trust? God called Jesus to lay aside His glory and to lay aside His very life. And Jesus responds to be faithful. He wants to be faithful. He wants to be full of faith. He wants to be the person who saves the faithless. And the only way he can do that is to be completely faithful himself. And so he puts his hope in God's word to be the savior of a faithless group. He has to be the faithful one. Faithfulness is trusting God's character, promises, and purposes. It's trusting God. Principle two. And many times in this life, we will find that faithfulness is costly. It's like forgiveness. It requires death to us. A humble person, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you. Jesus was humble and humbled. A proud person often says, it's too costly. Being a slave, too costly. Laying down all my glory for those that don't deserve glory, it's too costly. A prideful person does not complete the mission of Christ. It's far beneath him. For Jesus, humility was essential to being faithful, and it will be for us as well. Friends, I just cannot see how we can be faithful to God in this life if we are proud. I cannot see how we can be faithful to God in this life so long as being his child, so long as living as citizens, as his kingdom, so long as being beneficiaries of his astounding grace puts us into positions and situations in which we consider the cost to be too costly. So long as the benefits of Christ don't outweigh what faithfulness requires, we will not be faithful. Jesus did not get set aside from his mission because it was too costly. So I need to ask you, I mean, is it your goal to be a faithful friend? Who doesn't want to be a faithful friend? And yet to be a faithful friend, you will discover that it will cost you. It will cost you time. It will cost you resources to be a faithful friend. It will mean you will be inconvenienced. Because you have friends who pick the wrong time to go out and get wood. You have friends who pick the wrong time to do big projects. But to be a faithful friend means we might cancel what we had going on this afternoon in order to go help someone. Even if we had to help someone move. Now, I have had friends who do not check with me about the weather before they move. And we have moved people when it was 50 below, maybe 70. And we have moved people in non-air-conditioned vans, mind you, when it was 700 degrees. If you're going to be a faithful friend, if you're going to love your friend, if you're going to be there for them for no other reason except you don't want them to have to do that alone, it will cause you to cancel canoe trips and fishing trips and fun things in order to come alongside and be there for them. That's how friendship works. That's how faithfulness works. Want to be faithful to God? Want to be faithful to the one who created you and bought you and forgave you and adopted you and claimed you as his own by grace and promised that he will be with you forever? If that's your goal, you cannot be afraid of humility, and we cannot be afraid of humiliation before the world. Jesus humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was his mission. That was his calling. It couldn't go any other way. This was the most certainly the reason that he was born. It's why he came into the world. It's why it was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He is the fulfillment of all of those pictures throughout all of human history. And yet the road that leads to the eventual fulfillment of this particular message or mission was a cross. There was a road that led to the cross outside of Jerusalem on that particular day. And that cross, that road, also led through a garden where Jesus got really honest with the Father and said, if there is another way. But in order to be faithful, he followed that up by saying, yet not my will, but yours. The crucifixion was a tool of slow torture. It was a tool of public shame. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was reserved for the worst of society. In fact, it was against Roman law to even crucify a Roman citizen. And philosophers like Cicero even said that if you want to live a healthy life in Rome, don't think about crucifixion ever. If you want to be of a sound mental state, just leave it alone. Isn't that fascinating? That when God could have orchestrated our salvation in any other way, just the opposite of what Cicero said, as Christians we remind ourselves of the cross every time we meet. You want to have a healthy, well-balanced spiritual life in this world and emotional life in this world, don't fail to think of the cross. And that cross teaches us that it will be costly. Friends, what drives people to take their families across the world in order to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it? Part of it is to be faithful. Titus reminded me of a story that he and I heard at the Cross Conference a couple of years ago. A story of a missionary who's serving in places that he can't be found out. But he told the story of being in that place for a long period of time, raising his family there in order to be faithful to the call to go and preach and make disciples. And he lost two of his children on the mission field. And he absolutely believes that had they been in the States, he wouldn't have lost them. Sometimes being faithful is costly. So long as what God asks of us is too costly, we will never be faithful. There's one last principle. Faithfulness means we entrust ourselves completely to God. It means that we trust Him for our future. It means that we trust Him for glory. It means that we trust Him for what comes next. Jesus entrusted Himself to the one that He was trusting, recognizing that the mission was not too costly for the glory of the Father. And here's what the text tells us. Therefore, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father, because He was faithful. He didn't quit. He fulfilled His mission. He was faithful to His calling. He entrusted the glory that He set aside, He entrusted it to the Father, and it came back to Him in a greater measure. I don't want to sound like the prosperity gospel, but that is what happened to Christ. And it happened because He laid it aside. It wasn't his issue. It wasn't to protect His glory. It was to lay it aside for the purpose of being faithful. And in His faithfulness, God gave Him a place, a position unique to Himself, in which every knee, those that confess Him, will willingly bow, and those that refuse to confess Him on that great and glorious day will bow the knee because of the sure force of His glory and His greatness. The Father is showing us what faithfulness means, steadfast love and faithfulness. The Son shows us that there's certain things that we're going to have to get straight, or we're not going to do very well in faithfulness. We're going to have to stop counting every cost as if the cost is too high. We need to see something beyond ourselves, something beyond our comforts. We just simply have to see the excellencies of the one who has called us, the one who has orchestrated all things in order to bring Christ into the world, the one who is so worthy of our adoration, and the one who is the source of our joy, is the one who's working in us, both to cause us to see Christ as glorious, see ourselves as we are, but also to cling to Christ in hope. My fear has always been, and I've preached this every Sunday, I am concerned that we simply check off certain ideas, fruit of the Spirit. I know what those are. I know what we should be doing. But my fear is that we don't ponder it deep enough. We don't see it in Christ enough. We don't do that long enough in order for our hearts to actually say, that's what I want to be. I want to be dependable. And though I fail, that's the goal. I want to be dependable, and I know where the source is. I know that the source is the Holy Spirit, who can make me more dependable, who can make me a more loving father, who can make me a more reliable husband, who can make me one who thinks outside of myself, who can make me a person that doesn't always count how much sacrifice I have done this week and last week. Faithful. He can make me trust Him. So I think we close today. We just simply ask, friends, is there a goal to be faithful people? Do we want to be faithful friends? Do you long to be a faithful parent, a faithful child, a faithful son, a faithful daughter, dependable, reliable, loyal? Today is a celebration of our independence. It's good to be reminded of patriotism. Do you want to be a faithful citizen? Do you want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? Not a perfect one, but a faithful one. Does your heart yearn to be His devoted child in this life? To hear His voice at the end, well done and good and faithful servant. Do you have a picture of what that might look like? Well, Aaron Menikoff gives us some ideas. There are many thousands of ways for us to be faithful. Making time to meditate on Scripture in the midst of a busy schedule. Psalm 1 verse 2. What about getting up early and working hard all day to provide for your family? 1 Timothy 5 and 8. What about commending Christ in an office that ridicules Him? Matthew chapter 10, 33. What about showing up at a widow's doorstep to mend her damaged fence? What about teaching the Bible every week, even to the smallest of crowds? What about holding fast to the gospel when others are watering it down? What about gently correcting and guiding your children when you actually want to scream at them? What about getting to the service early so that you can have a chance to encourage some of the saints? What about staying late so that you can have a chance to encourage some of the saints? What about submitting to leadership, even when you think they may be wrong? Or leading your wife humbly and sacrificially? Or giving money and time to a neighbor that's in need? Or taking a late evening call to encourage a brother or sister who's struggling with anxiety or some other ailment? You see, there are thousands of other ways. I think the question for us is, where do you see the need to be more faithful? Faithful to God? Faithful to others? May I challenge you to think that those aren't opposites? Those aren't two different choices? That because God calls us to love one another, that loving them is being faithful to God? Being faithful to them is being faithful to God? But we can't be that unless we're eager to serve, eager to put ourselves in a position of humility, eager to help, want to be right there, want to be on the front lines. We want to be in the fight. We want to be in the work. We want God to use us in whatever way He sees fit. We want to be faithful to use the gifts and the talents that He's given to us, the time that He's given to us, the resources that He gives to us. Because those who love to serve because they see themselves as being in the workings of God, faithfulness will be the result. Two quick applications. First one, friends, we have to believe the gospel. I mean, we have to take the gospel seriously if we think we can ever grow in our faithfulness. Jesus died to pay the penalty for your faithlessness, and Jesus also fulfilled the obligation of perfect faithfulness in your place, so that you have been reconciled to God. Your faithfulness is not the measure that relates you to God. You're not trying to be faithful so that God will save you because of your faithfulness. You can rest because Christ has already done it. And now we begin to live our lives in a very different way. No longer paying attention to every single instance of our failures or otherwise. We're at rest before God. We are His. Then Matt Merker gives us this great insight into how we should live. It comes from Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Here's what it says. For from Him and through Him and to Him, that's God, that's Christ, are all things. What does that mean? It means we ought to be thinking about that text in terms of our faithfulness. Your life comes from Him. Your life in this world is lived through Him. And everything that results from it is returning to Him. Your faithfulness as well. All your acts of love, mercy, patience. He is already at work in you and in us as a church. Before we even knew it, God was already drawing and leading. It's the work of the Spirit that produces faithfulness in the lives of those who have already been saved by faithfulness. And He's saved by faithfulness in such a way that it leaves our hearts saying, God, make me faithful. And I think the second application before we come to the table is this. We're going to have to rethink success. To be faithful in this world, I think you're going to have to rethink what success is. The successful life is a life that's lived for God's glory. The faithful life is the well-spent life. In His kingdom, the metrics of worldly success are not to be imposed upon His kingdom. The metrics of success aren't the number of followers we have, or the likes that we get, or the retweets, or the mentions that you get on social media. It's not the number of letters behind your name, the books on your shelf, or how fast you can run a mile. To be successful is to be faithful, and to be faithful in the kingdom of God, then our value is to be found not in what we do, but in the perfect hesed love of our Savior who is condemned in our place. That's who you are. You are redeemed. You belong to Him. With all your failures and all your flaws and all your selfishness, you belong to Him. He is now a father to you. Everything that you have has come from Him. Everything will return for His glory. And we have to begin to think in terms of success as just simply being good stewards of what He's giving us in terms of time, talent, and resources. It really comes back to what Jesus so wonderfully displayed for us. He had a heart that wanted to please God. And it drove Him to give up things so that God would be glorified. I think the challenge is that we are often possessed by a desire to glorify ourselves. But to be faithful means that we have to have but one particular purpose in life, to bring glory to Him. Faithfulness might cost you, but it won't cost you too much. Faithfulness is success in the kingdom. In trusting yourself and your future and your glory to the one that you are currently trusting. That's what faithfulness is. Oh God, visit us with the Spirit. Cause us to be faithful. Let's stand and prepare to come to the table that speaks to us about the faithfulness of Christ. Our Father, I thank You that You have given to us much to chew on today. But we want to be a faithful people. We want our hearts to long to be faithful, to be Yours in this life, to live out of all of the good that You have given to us and bestowed upon us in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful people. I pray, Lord, as we consider Your table, that we consider it in the light of Your faithfulness to us. Cause our hearts to leap within us. Faithful. Help us to see it as beautiful. Help us to see it as excellent. and good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask the elders to come as they prepare to serve. We do have gluten-free bread here. I always forget to tell you that, but it's right here if you will serve yourself. Friends, we invite you to this table as those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. We believe this table speaks to us not of our recent failures to be faithful, but rather His perfect obedience to be faithful. And so as we come, we're putting our trust in the one who was faithful. We don't base our relationship with God based on what we've done lately. Jesus Christ has done everything for us. We're simply trusting Him. Regardless then, whether you are a member here or not, if you're trusting Jesus Christ, we invite you to come. It would be those that who have professed Christ and have followed the Lord in baptisms that now have in their bodies the marks and the signs of what it means to be a Christian here on this earth. And if that describes you, we invite you to come to the table, go back to your seats, and we'll take these elements together. Will you come?